We are going to return to our study of 1 Corinthians this morning, having taken a one-week hiatus as we gathered around the Lord's table last Sunday morning. And we find ourselves at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And if I may remind you, as we came to chapter 8, I explained that as the Apostle Paul is answering a series of questions that the Corinthians have posed to him in a letter that they had written to him, that beginning at chapter 8, verse 1, as he introduces his reply to each of their questions, now concerning, that he is addressing some issues about some of their practices before they became Christians, and they're struggling with some of the social and cultural and religious pressures of the community they're living in, and trying to sort through where they have liberty and freedom to still engage in some of those things, and then what are those things they should be turning away from and not dabbling in at all. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, all three of those chapters together, Paul is answering the question of chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning meat sacrificed to idols. This is the meat that is offered to the pagan gods and goddesses. Once the meat is offered, then it ends up being served to people at a feast there at the pagan temple, or it ends up down at the butcher shop where people are buying the meat and taking it home and serving it on their tables. And we went through chapter 8, then I had us leapfrog up to the middle of chapter 10 because he continued to address the meat sacrificed to idols very specifically. Now I want to come back to chapter 9, verse 1, that we leaped frog over, because here Paul is concerned, even as he's been stressing the importance of the meat sacrifice to idols issue, that there are certain freedoms and liberties that we have as believers, but we don't exercise those freedoms and liberties without any thought of the effect that it has on our brothers and sisters around us, especially those who may be younger and more immature, who may have a weak conscience, and who have not grown enough to understand that there are certain liberties that we may have, but if they were to engage in them, it would be sin for them, and thus we could be causing a Christian brother or sister to stumble. And so Paul is really walking this tightrope about even defending his own rights, and he mentions his rights several times in chapter 9, but which of those rights he's willing to give up. And in fact, if you would glance with me at chapter 9, verse 18, we're not going to get that far today, but I want you to understand verses 1 to 14 in light of his statement of 18. He says, "What then is my reward that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel?" So he's already acknowledging that the idea of being recompensed materially and financially for his ministry among them, it's a right he decided not to exercise, but he doesn't want people to think it's not a right that he legitimately has. Thus, he makes the comments he does in verses 1 to 14 of chapter 9, which is going to be the focus of our attention this morning. Now, before I read the text out loud to you, I've got to tell you, perhaps not so much now at this stage of my life, since I have been a pastor for 37 years, but certainly in earlier times when I was younger, I would find a text like this very intimidating to preach from. To be crass about it, I could have entitled the sermon today, "Why Jeffrey and Richard Deserve to Be Paid at the Chapel." But I wasn't that crass. But that's what he's addressing here, is the idea of people who are involved in gospel ministry actually being taken care of materially and financially for doing so. Follow along as I read aloud verses 1 through 14. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So as we see Paul interjecting some things concerning his own rights as a leader and as an apostle, we see that there are principles here that really apply to ministry leaders in general. Ministry leaders who are to be worthy of honor and respect. And it seems to me, as we've just read the text, that Paul gives us three good reasons why ministry leaders deserve honor and respect. And the first one is because of God's calling. He said in chapter 9, verse 1, "Am I not an apostle?" Back when we started our study of 1 Corinthians, the first five or six words that Paul wrote at the beginning of this letter, chapter 1, verse 1, was, "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." And so he has identified himself as an apostle, not self-appointed, but called by God. I know that I have underscored this principle before, but because there's always kind of coming and going, and maybe some of you, in fact, certainly some of you were not a part of the chapel when we studied the book of Acts sometime in the last year or two. I can't remember exactly when it was. But as we went through Acts, we made a point of bringing emphasis to who is an apostle and who isn't. And so when I am giving forth the principle here from this text about ministry leaders deserving honor and respect, that's true for all ministry leaders, but not all of us have the status of apostleship as Paul himself had it, or the other apostles that he makes reference to here. The word apostolos in the Greek New Testament simply means one who is sent. One who is sent. Some would even use the word missionary as a way of translating the word apostolos. Once in a while, and it's very few times actually, I think it's not more than you can count on one hand, the word apostolos appears referring to any Christians who are proclaiming the gospel. For example, at the end of Romans, Paul has quite a catalog of men and women that he mentions by name, and two of them, he says, who are apostles in the Lord. And we certainly don't recognize those two names as being one of the 12 or of Paul. Of course, remember, we lost Judas. Judas took himself out of the picture, which left 11, and then Paul was called. But the vast majority of the time, in fact, it's something like 78 times out of 83 or something, when the term apostle occurs in the New Testament, as it does here, it is referring to that specific group of men that we read about when, in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, "And when day came, he," that is Jesus, "called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." So the office of apostle means those that Jesus called, including Paul himself. In fact, if you flip over just a few chapters near the end of this 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, Paul wrote, as he's recounting how Jesus appeared to people after his resurrection, starting in verse 7, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And even though he expresses humble regret about what he was like before he was a Christian, I think many of us in this room could express similar humble regret to what we used to be like before we came to Christ. Nonetheless, he has been called as an apostle. The supreme prerequisite for someone who is an apostle in this sense, with a capital A, of which I am not, nor has any person been an apostle in this way since the last of those 11 or 12 and Paul died, there has not been another apostle like that. And I'm making a point of this because there are churches even in our city where spiritual leaders have taken the label apostle, and unfortunately, they don't use it as a small a, but they try to bring to it the authority that we only understand to be attributed to these 13 that are mentioned in the New Testament. But the supreme prerequisite, it wasn't the only one, but the main one, is that an apostle was someone who had personally seen the risen Jesus Christ, had seen him after his resurrection. To remind you of just a few examples where they make a point of this in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, 21 and 22. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, this is during Peter's second sermon. But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And there's many more, but I'll just give you one other example from Acts 4:33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Part of the authority the apostles had was to speak the word of God and to write and oversee the word of God. Obviously, I refer to the New Testament. So the Corinthians, remember, is a church full of people who are privileged. They're very gifted. Some of them understand their liberty and even use it to abuse, hurting others. Others are still locked within the fetters of legalism and rigidity, and they haven't fully understood grace, so some of them are critical of their brothers and sisters for some of the liberties that they are enjoying. Paul has personally been under attack himself, where they obviously want to respect some apostles, but not him. Remember how in the earlier chapters of the letter there were divisions because some claimed to follow Peter, some claimed to follow Jesus, some claimed to follow Paul. So you have these factions. So Paul, not to stroke his own ego, but for the sake of principle, he vigorously affirms his apostolic privileges, and he does so by asking questions. In fact, in verse 1, he asks four questions. Actually, in these 14 verses I read, I don't know if you noticed it as I was reading it, he bombards them with no less than 17 questions in verses 1 through 14. They're rhetorical questions. That is, he's asking the question in a way that there's a certain response that he's expecting. I remember in eighth grade when we would write our term papers for our English teacher, Mrs. Morton. One time she wrote in big red ink on mine, "Richard Parker, you've got comma-itis." I was just sprinkling commas through just because they looked good, I guess. Well, it almost seems like Paul's got question mark-itis here. I mean, it's just 17 questions and 14 verses. But it's because of God's calling that they need to be respecting Paul. And even though it's calling of a different nature, All of those who are in spiritual leadership and ministry are to also receive honor and respect. Why? Because of God's call upon their life. Hopefully, any of us that are in ministry and are ministry leaders, whether it be elders and deacons in the church, whether it be pastors, worship leaders, and others, that it's not there just because, well, it seems like a good occupation, but rather it's a response to the call of God upon our lives, and we need to respect that call in people's lives. But he also gives a second reason, and it's because of the work of ministry leaders. In fact, that's how Paul pretty much gives his defense here. He reminds them of his ministry in their midst. The fact that their church in Corinth even exists is a testimony to the authenticity of Paul's ministry and of his significant role, because it was through his sharing the gospel and his teaching that they came to Christ. In fact, what's the word he uses to kind of verify? He says in verse 2, "You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." In the ancient world, a seal was used on a container of merchandise or on a letter or on other items, and the seal was to indicate the authenticity of what was inside. The seal was the official representation of the one who sent the merchandise or that letter. The seal represented that, and it guaranteed that something was genuine. And Paul says the existence of the church at Corinth was a living seal of the authenticity and genuineness of Paul's ministry. He says, even if there are others who are detractors, whom he had not ministered to, nonetheless, they're his seal. First Thessalonians chapter 5, this would apply to those of us in ministry leadership who are not apostles. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of what? Because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So the very work of ministry and those who are laboring in these things, if they're doing it as unto the Lord and doing it in a Christ-like way, that individual merits the honor and respect that should be given to leaders. And unfortunately, Paul's having to scramble a bit to defend himself, because there are those who have been his detractors that are undermining his authority. There's a third reason, and I made reference to it already, but it's because of their rights. And he highlights some of these rights in verses 5 and 6, and he actually looks at some of the other apostles and kind of compares himself to them. They have the right to eat and drink and to be fed and provided for. Does Paul not have the right to marry and have a wife to accompany him in ministry, as was the custom of Jesus' brothers and Cephas, which is another name for Peter? So there we have the fact substantiated that Peter had a wife. Some Bible scholars have wondered if Paul was ever married. It seemed like if he was a part of the Sanhedrin, it usually required being married, so perhaps his wife left him after his conversion, or she died, he was a widower. We know that through most of his ministry he didn't appear to have a spouse, but it doesn't rule out the fact he may have had at some time in his life. And then his question in verse 6 seems somewhat sarcastic, does it not? I mean, do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working? I mean, others are supported as they minister the gospel. Keep in mind that as Paul had said in verse 18 that I read at the beginning, that there was a right he decided not to exercise. That even though Paul was not undermining the principle that Christian workers deserve to be materially supported, that it's something that he typically bypassed because he saw that it was so controversial and it was so potentially misunderstood that he didn't want to give anyone any traction to try and question his motives. Thus, when he was making his farewell speech to the elders of Ephesus that's recorded in Acts chapter 20, his remarks include these statements. I have coveted, and remember, he was in Ephesus for almost 3 years. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who are with me. And we know from other texts that Paul was skilled as a tent maker and working with leather, and that he often would ply that trade as a way of supporting himself. Much like he had said to the Ephesian elders, he said when he was writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he reminded them of the same fact when he says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So really, as we look at these few verses here at the beginning of chapter 9, as one commentator put it, rights, 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 Paul had many, but he claimed none. But looking at verses 7 to 14, there's another principle that emerges, and that is that ministry workers are worthy of material support, which we've already been acknowledging, but here he develops the rationale and the defense and explains why it is appropriate. And he says it's appropriate based on three things. And the first is the custom of society. And the example he gives there in verse 7 is pretty straightforward. No mystical hidden meaning here. He points out the obvious. First, he mentions the soldier. When a soldier is enlisted into the military, he's provided with food and clothing and lodging and weapons, and typically not at his own expense. No soldier has to provide for his own needs. Why should the soldier of Christ? That's Paul's point. The farmer, he doesn't farm for free and then earn money going to do something else. If someone has planted a vineyard or cultivated a crop for someone else, they were paid or allowed to share in the crop. Even though our concept of sharecroppers represents the same kind of principle. So why should not the one who plants the seeds of the gospel also share in some material way? And the third example is a shepherd. Shepherds don't work for free either. They at least expect some of the milk from the flock as payment. The principle of workers being paid for their work is not based solely on human judgment as practiced in society, but it's also an ethic that's in the Old Testament. But we'll look at that in just a second. But it's not uncommon for people who work at some task to receive something in return for that. When I was in college, I worked two different fast food jobs, one at McDonald's in Miami and the other at Arby's right here on Southwest 13th Street. Same building, still sitting there. And it was so different. At McDonald's, the owner was just really, really rigid. The only thing we could have for free from working there was soft drinks. We couldn't eat a French fry without paying for it, much less a hamburger, a double cheeseburger, whatever. Whereas the manager here at Arby's, it was great. He said, eat as much as you want when you're on the job. The only thing I want you to do is to keep track of it on a sheet on the wall so I can keep track of an accurate inventory. I was pretty poor in college and lived over in a very poor section of town called Porter's Quarters. And when I had the Friday afternoon shift going in at 5 and then closing up at midnight and staying till 1, it wasn't unusual for me to eat 7 or 8 sandwiches during that time. I would wait all day until I got there. And by the way, Vince Strybridge, my roommate, would do the same. We both worked there at the same time and wore these goofy yellow hats, chef hats. Look like an idiot. But anyway, free sandwiches, free shakes, all that was worth it. You know, in exchange for our work, we got to share some of the food. So, you know, Paul is just simply saying, I mean, this is the way it works, you know, in society. But probably more important than that, there's an ethic according to the Old Testament scriptures here. Because he quotes in verse 9 from the law of Moses. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, and he quotes it directly. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And then he goes on to say, God's not concerned with oxen, is he? Well, yes, he's made provision for them. But if he's made provision for oxen, how much more is God concerned that men should be compensated and treated fairly? In fact, he says in verse 10 that this whole thing about not muzzling the ox is written for our sake. Now, I don't know, it doesn't actually necessarily build my ego to be compared to an ox as one who's serving the Lord in full-time ministry. But one should be able to expect provision to be made for them. And then in addition to quoting from Deuteronomy, he goes on to make mention of the priests in the temple, that as they went about serving the nation of Israel and overseeing the spiritual life and all of the sacrifices and offerings that surrounded the temple and the service in the temple, that we won't take the time this morning, but in Numbers 18, if you got a chance to look at Numbers 18, verses 8 through 14, they go through all the different kinds of offerings, and they explain, Moses explains to the priests what portion of the offering, what amount of the tithe, whether it was grain from the field or meat that was brought or oil that was brought, they were able to have a share of all of that to support themselves. So it's appropriate based upon the custom of society, the ethic of the Old Testament scriptures. And then finally, he mentions in verse 14 that this was the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 10, 9 and 10. Jesus is giving instruction to the disciples before he sends them out on a mission. And he says, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And that's the New American Standard translation. Some translations may say the worker is worthy of his food, because that's literally what the word means. But very similar to this statement is the one over in Luke, where Luke records Jesus' words this way. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. And there a different word is used. It's not the one that's translated as food, but it is translated as wages or reward, or the one who's hired deserves what he's been hired for. Some even say he deserves his pay. Paul, in writing to the church in the region of Galatia, made this statement to them. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So Paul, though he forfeited the right to be supported, he nevertheless does not want there to be a misunderstanding that it is a binding principle that is legitimate, even though he personally made that choice. One other text I would like to bring to your attention is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I have it there on the screen, verses 17 through 18. Paul writes to the younger pastor Timothy, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So here we have Paul underscoring again the importance of honoring, respecting, and taking care of your leaders. The word honor is where we get the name Timothy from. It means to value and respect, not only in how we relate to them, but also in how we take care of them in material things. That's obvious from what he said in verse 18. Now, there's some question about the double honor. Does he mean by double honor that it's to be twice the honor that was given to widows, and he had just talked about honoring widows a few verses before this passage? Or does he mean double honor, literally double salary or double stipend? I'd love to press that point, but I don't think the Bible lets me. In my opinion, I understand it to be double in that it's double in the sense of material reward, but also of respect and honor. So it's in both ways, in how we relate and treat them, you know, relationally, and also how we take care of them materially. Even as we set that principle there, we can also think of Paul's teaching about the requirements for elders, that an elder has to be someone, and when I say elder, that includes pastors, because that's an interchangeable term in the New Testament. An elder is to be free from the love of money. He's not to be fond of sordid gain. And perhaps you've had reason to become disillusioned because of one Christian worker or leader or another who perhaps has misused God's funds or has engaged in indulgent and extravagant lifestyles. That's why there has to be accountability in ministry. But the point is, we should be giving honor, the double honor, and he says especially to those who work hard at preaching and teaching, that if they're ruling well and they're working hard at these things, it means that they should be treated well and taken care of. Now, it doesn't mean that if they're not performing the way we expect that we should just start cutting their salary. I think there's a better way to address that. I'll never forget, it was a very troubling lesson early on. I was in seminary, and Priscilla and I were attending a church just a few miles from the seminary north of Chicago. And the pastor had been there just a short while, and there was a parsonage or a manse right next door to the church, was the home they allowed the pastor to live in. When they called the pastor, there was no central air conditioning in the home. But one of the things they promised him when they were extending the call is that if he came, they would install central air conditioning into the house. Well, by the time we arrived, he had been there about 3 years, and in that time, for whatever reasons, and I'm not going to recount, I know some of them, they became disillusioned with him. And rather than just talking about these things honestly and forthrightly, they decided to pressure him out. They refused the board to put the central air conditioning in, thinking that would sort of nudge him on. And so they started reneging. I mean, I'm not making this up. They started reneging. Priscilla ended up leaving this church, as you might imagine. But that's no way to treat one of the Lord's servants. And if he is doing a good job and he's engaged in hard work, then and if he's working hard at preaching and teaching, if he's worth his salt, it's obvious that he's spending time to prepare and to work hard at preaching and teaching. I realize I'm putting the spotlight on myself, but this is not new. I've been living with this reality for a long time. But something that I'm convinced of, because when I go sit and listen to someone else, you can tell if the one standing behind the pulpit has done his homework or not. You can tell if they've prepared, or you can tell if they're just winging it. And the pastor should not be someone who's winging it as he's dividing the word of truth to God's people. And for the person who studies to teach and preach the way I've been trained, it does require considerable time. So much of my life has been spent at the desk with the Bible and other books open before me so that it helps me to feed you. And then you have to be the judge of whether the Holy Spirit is accomplishing that or not. But all I can say is that I've been called to the best of my ability to do that very thing, to teach God's Word, and I believe verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, through books of the Bible in the main. Honor and respect for those in ministry leadership. I am so grateful to God that I don't stand here this morning teaching these things because I have an axe to grind. I don't have some hobby horse that I'm riding here from personal experience. For most of my ministry, I have always been the recipient of these things that we're talking about in the positive. Some of you may have heard this. I remember reading it some years ago about this chain letter that if you're looking for the perfect pastor. And it goes like this. For a lot of people, the perfect pastor preaches exactly 20 minutes. He condemns sin roundly but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight but is also helping with janitorial things around the church. He's 29 years old and has 40 years of experience. Above all, he's handsome. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends most of his time with the senior citizens. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his church. The perfect pastor always has time for church meetings and all the committees. He never misses any meeting of a church organization and is always busy unevangelizing the unchurched. If your pastor does not measure up, simply send this notice to six other churches that are tired of their pastor too. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of that list. If everyone cooperates, in 1 week you'll receive 1,643 pastors. One of them should be perfect. But then there's a warning. One church broke the chain and got its old pastor back. Our time is elapsing, but I want to add a few other observations here about the principles here in 1 Corinthians 9. These are some things that I have observed during my pastoral journey. Some people assume the pastor should be paid little because he's not in it for the money, so he doesn't need to be paid much. I remember the chairman of systematic theology at Trinity, one of my favorite professors, said during his pastoral life, we were poor as church mice and they kept us that way. Sometimes the pastor is not paid generously. And the reason why I'm making these observations, and those of you who know me, I don't have to say this, but for those of you that are newer, I'm saying this because a lot of you are younger. You probably won't be at the chapel for years to come, but you will find yourself in other churches, and maybe one day God will raise you up to be a ministry leader in the church, on a board, as an elder, or as a deacon. And so I'm kind of saying this for your benefit, that it helps to put your mind in a right track about how you approach these things. But some people don't want to be generous in paying the full-time workers in the church simply because they're envious. There are some people, and I've seen this with my own eyes, that they're envious that someone who's working for the church is earning more money than they earn. When I was planting the church in Tampa back in the 80s, and I have to go that far back to give you an eyewitness account to this, I was planting a church back in the 80s in Tampa, and the first year we were explaining to the then board about some of the provisions for pastors with IRS tax law. And this may be new to you, but the fact is, and this has been true for many, many decades in our country, pastors are allowed to add up everything we spend on our house, whether it's rent or mortgage, light bill, lawn care, light bulb, anything. All of that is marked out as not taxable income. So it's a significant tax break. There was a man in the church in Tampa that said, well, that's not fair. I don't want you taking that. And I said, well, why is that? It's legal. It's the law. And he said, well, I'm not allowed to do it. Why should you be allowed to do it? And that was his disposition. And I thought that was troubling to me, that someone, that's where their heart was. And so that's why I say that sometimes people are stingy because of envy. Also, be careful about wanting the pastor to be accountable. I mean, you know what it's like to be accountable to your boss, your supervisor, the chairman of your department, maybe one or two others. How hard is it to be accountable to a church of 100 or 600, which has been my experience? It's hard to be accountable to that many people about your finances and about what you make. But there needs to be somebody who's making that decision, typically the board of elders. Also, be leery of thinking that because the pastor has some other source of income, well, that means we can kind of whittle his salary down. I have a friend who was started out in the ministry the same time I did. He had been in the ministry about 5 years. Both he and his wife lost all four of their parents within a two-year period. And they inherited a farm and some other things. The church board immediately lowered his salary when they heard he had an inheritance. What is that about? Or to rely on the pastor's wife to work. Well, if they need more money, let his wife go to work. Well, what if they feel personally called that the wife is supposed to be home raising the children and perhaps homeschooling them or whatever their priorities may be as a family? Most of the men that I have known in the ministry, most of the men I've known have not been in it for the money. Most of the men I have known, including myself, would be willing to take a cut in pay if that's what the church needed to do. In fact, I have two friends just in the last year, one who is a rather thriving, healthy church up in the Northeast. Sequestration really, really hit their church. So the first time in 26 years, the senior pastor and everyone else on the staff had to take a cut in pay. He didn't tell me that bemoaning or whining. He just said, this is just what we need to do. I have another pastor here in the state who just recently, they're on hard times. Their budget is very, very tight. And he told his board, you know, rather than let this part-time person go, I would rather take a cut in pay. For most of us in ministry, most people I've known, it's not lower pay that we cringe at. It's not a matter if it's an inability. It's when there's an unwillingness, when there's not a generous spirit. That's what should be true in the local church when it comes to remuneration. As I said, I'm just grateful that that has never been a personal struggle for me in my ministry, but I've known too many friends where it has been. People can have so many expectations. That silly list I just read about what they expect the pastor to do. I think the congregation needs to have a clear understanding of what I'm called to do, what the elders are expecting me to do, and what I'm not expected to do. I'll end with this. It makes me think of, I read about this pastor who had just received a new call, had arrived at the church, had been there only a number of weeks, and he noticed that the church lawn was getting a little shabby, the bushes needed clipping, so he called a lawn service, and they came in and kind of spruced the place up, and he did that several times over the summer. Well, at the end of the summer, one of the board members came to him and said, Pastor, we noticed we're getting bills from the lawn service. He said, we're concerned about the budget. He said, you know, the pastor who was here before you, you know, he used to mow the lawn and clip the hedges and do all that himself. Have you considered this approach? And he responded, you know, I have. And I called him, and he doesn't want to do it anymore. So Paul sets forth the legitimacy of salaried saints. I think one of the hardest decisions in a church when you're looking at budget and finances is that so many people volunteer of their time and don't get paid for it. But then at what point do the demands for a certain area of ministry become so significant you realize that's more than any person who has a full-time job or has a family? That's just above and beyond the call of volunteerism, that this is something that should actually be paid to enable them to devote the amount of time they need to devote to a certain ministry or another. And so when it comes to other positions in the church, such as assistant, associate pastors and worship leaders and children's ministry directors and youth directors and all those kinds of things, I mean, many of you have given generously of your time being in the nursery and working with children's church. Many of you stay after, as I hope a lot of you will today, and put together the room. And so there's a lot of volunteerism that goes on, and which is greatly appreciated. But church leaders have to be watching these things carefully so that someone's not becoming so burdened that there doesn't need to be remuneration that comes with it. And at that point, you just need to pray for the leaders of the church that will be wise, that will be frugal, in making those kinds of decisions. Well, as I say, a little bit intimidating to read that kind of a message. I'm glad I can do it with a clear conscience, and as I said, with no resentments in my own heart. I'm grateful for how we are being treated by the chapel.